Okay, good morning. I know Ross just prayed. I'm grateful that he did, and I'm always grateful when we pray. But I'd like to open with prayer as well, just as we begin to worship in the Word and try to see what we can hear, what we can glean. I guess that's the word from the Lord this morning. So I'll go ahead and pray for that, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have kept it around all these years and that it still talks to us and it still means as much as it ever did. And Father, we would be lost without you and without your word. And Father, we pray that you'll draw our hearts and our minds close to you and that we recognize your presence here as we encounter your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we found that Paul grieving his kinsmen, according to the flesh, it said that's an important distinction, because they missed the coming of the Messiah. His kinsmen probably weren't, grieving that, but Paul was because he knew radically and he knew sincerely and deeply the difference a life with Jesus makes. If you know the story of Paul and his salvation, it's quite sudden and it's very radical. I mean, he's cruising along doing his thing, thinks he's doing it for the Lord, and all of a sudden he's knocked off his horse and blind, and stays blind for a while. I mean, I couldn't imagine, but that's where Paul's heart is, and that's where Paul's experience is, and it's important that we realize that as we approach what he's going to write. Sure, this is the mind of God, but Paul is writing it. It's God's mind through Paul to the paper or papyrus or whatever they were writing on back then. And here it is, still speaking to us today, this morning, here in Hugoton, Kansas. It's relevant. So it's important. It's difficult to imagine that people who were so privileged with the revelation of God could miss the point so deeply, so far off. And that's kind of what Paul was talking about last week, or in the previous verses. I don't know if he was talking about it last week, but in the previous verses, we were talking about it last week. It is also a prime example of how blind and how deaf that the lost can be regardless of their free will, that we were also proud of at one time. If you're going to pray for anything, and I mean, there's lots to pray for, of course, and I think praying for the lost people is a good prayer. God saves. It's God's will. God chooses. But as we'll see in chapter 10, he uses his church to convey that gospel message out into the world to people. And we don't know who they are. We don't know which ones are which. Nobody would have thought Paul, you know, but I suppose there might have been people praying for him. It's difficult, and we should do that. And that's just my little aside as an intro. This morning's passage presents some of the most difficult truths in the Bible, or one of the most difficult truths in the Bible, in my opinion. It's a difficult thing to grasp, even if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. If you don't know what Reformed doctrine is, you might miss this. When you hear it, as a born-again believer, you would doubt it. It's a difficult passage. It's hard to imagine what this teaches and what the next couple chapters are going to teach. Unless you already believe, I guess. But we're going to cover it because it's what comes next. Concerning the verses that we're going to look at this morning that was read just a little bit earlier by Matt, John MacArthur had this to say about just about those verses. Even if you understand it, John says, John MacArthur, you still might not want to believe it. And I remember I heard him say that one time, and I've heard him say it recently because I've been like listening to Romans 9 so that I'm in the right frame of mind and all that. And still, still, when I hear him say it, I'm like, yeah, this is a tough one, right? So, let's not underestimate, the impact of what this section of Romans 9 is going to have on the rest of Scripture. Okay. What the Word of God presents in the next few chapters, it will secure, for anybody who wants to be, intellectually honest with themselves, it will secure the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign. So that there's no misunderstanding, and again, I'm probably speaking right now to a lot of knowledge you already have, but maybe there's people that don't realize it. What sovereignty means, and we say that, we use it in the name of our church here, sovereign redeemer. What is a sovereign redeemer? Sovereign means absolute power. Not an elected official who's been given some laws and things that he can follow and different ways that he can dictate his desires. This is a absolute, without exception, power. God could have any personality that you could imagine. He doesn't, but he could. And he would still be sovereign. Gratefully, he loves us. Gratefully, he's merciful. And he's just, among a lot of other things. But we've got to get our heads around the sovereignty of God. And that's what Paul's has attempted to do with this section of Scripture. Not only that, God's sovereignty is total, complete. There is no little section. It's not like it's a bunch of little countries somehow. His kingdom and this kingdom or whatever. He is completely, totally sovereign over everything. Has no doubt about it in his own mind. Sometimes we might. This can become very uncomfortable for creatures who find it foolish to even recognize the very God that gives them breath. You may know people like that. I don't even believe there is a God. I've heard people say that, and I'm like, how? How can that be true? So it's very uncomfortable to say not only is there a God, but there's a God that's completely, totally sovereign over everything, including you. That's a hard message. That's a hard message to approach the world with. Egos being what they are sometimes. The Apostle Paul wrote those next few chapters securing the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, as well as predestination. That's another one, right? That's really difficult. In spite of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he has in his heart, he's going to say, yes, I do feel this way. I have this anguish and this sorrow in my heart, but you know what? I still know the truth. And it is what it is. Acceptance, right? That's the key, I guess. Keep in mind that Paul was one of those kinsmen that he grieves. So the first three verses, 6 through 9 in Romans 9 that we're going to look at this morning, it serves as a kind of a connector, a hinge, one commentary said, between verses 1 through 5 and the rest of the chapter. It kind of grabs a hold of the first 5 verses and then folds into the rest of that chapter and builds on it. We're going to see Paul's a great teacher, right? And he had great material. First, Paul reminds us that just because everyone, but in his case, all of Israel, do not come to Jesus in faith, it isn't because God's word has failed. And he throws that question out to begin with. Has God's word failed? And we all go, well, of course not, but it kind of looks like it. So he reminds everybody right out of the chute, God's word hasn't failed just because certain people didn't get it. If you want to hold your place in Romans 9 for a minute and turn to Isaiah 55, I think this will provide some context, provide some background for what's being talked about here in this particular set of verses in Romans. Isaiah 54 is recognized as the chapter of salvation for Israel. You can go back and look at it later if you want to or whatever. We're all very familiar with Isaiah 53, right? That's the Christ dying willfully by God's hand even. If you read all that, that's who the Messiah is. And then 54 talks about salvation for Israel. And then Isaiah 55 is the chapter of salvation to the Gentiles. And it applies perfectly to Romans 9. So I thought we could read that. I'll go ahead and read it. It's quite a few verses, but it's okay. It's scripture, right? We're at church. And I'll just pick up in verse 3. And this is the Lord speaking through the prophet. That's how these prophets typically worked most of the time. And he says, incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the weak wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. This is God's sovereignty. He's absolutely sure that what he says, and what he doesn't say. Don't doubt it. And this whole section here is written on behalf of the Gentiles who would soon be hearing the word of God. Well, Paul might grieve for his people, he is also comforted by God's word, by those verses we just read. Even if we cannot understand, we can still rest assured that God knows exactly what he is doing. We are but his instruments. That's all. God's not commanding us to figure out a way to make these things happen. He's commanding us to listen, to learn, and to obey. Don't worry, my words work as designed, says God. I'm going to paraphrase for him there. The highlights from Isaiah 55, right? Incline your ears. Come to me and hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Verse 11 there said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. These are things we can take stock in. These are things that are hard. These aren't things that God says, now go out and try to figure it out. They're just simple commands, simple obedience here. Incline your ear, seek the Lord, right? His thoughts. Remember, his thoughts are greater than yours. Trust him. That's what he's asking. That's what he's asking us to do. That's what he's asking all of his people to do. Now, verse 6 tells us, in back in Romans 9, by the way, verse 6 tells us in a real short version of Isaiah 55, God's word has not failed. Not only has it not failed, it cannot fail. Both Jews and Gentiles will be brought into God's fold as he chooses. But it definitely isn't just an ethnically Jewish thing. That's what Isaiah 54 and 55 are about. It's going to include everyone. When we get to heaven, there's going to be people there that we thought we didn't like here. We're going to have to deal with it. We're going to have to get along. We have to realize that we are now separated from the world no matter what we were before. Humanity is so impressed with itself. We are. We think we're really something. And to some degree, we are. There was a book called The Clever Ape that I read when I was in high school. I wasn't a Christian. And it was talking about how clever we are, that we can manipulate the environments we live in and all that stuff. And that's true. I guess as far as creatures on Earth go, we are pretty impressive. But humanity is so impressed with itself that it's a difficult thing to swallow that sovereignty belongs to God alone. In fact, truth be known, we are irrelevant apart from God. There's 7 billion people on the planet. Maybe more. I lose track. It grows all the time. There's a lot of people on Earth. And if they don't have God, their lives are really, in the end, pointless. Aside from God's purposes. Hear me out here. Like most things that are dealing with reality, it's easy to misunderstand what Israel actually is as we move into the rest of these verses. Paul provides the explanation, and I'll paraphrase because I like to. If I paraphrase and I get it right, then I know I understand it. So if I get it wrong, then you know I don't understand it. I'm being vulnerable here. Paul basically is saying the biological descendants of biological Abraham do not all belong to spiritual Israel, which numbers more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. You can almost hear like a sigh of relief. Oh, okay. This sort of makes a little more sense now. It's like advanced Dr. Seuss, right? You read it and you're like, I'm not sure I get what this means. Yes, slow down. Take it apart a little bit, kind of analyze it, and then you realize, oh, okay, I get it now. Well, that explains it at least. I don't know if I like it or not. Depends on if you're biologically in Adam or not, I guess. Or not Adam, Abraham. Verse 7 says, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay? Remember last week? Abraham had two children. Not one in accordance with God's plan, Ishmael, and then one that is in accordance with God's plan, Isaac. But Abraham fathered two kids, two boys, two men. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh. Okay, in this case it would be Ishmael and Isaac, who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay, there's a difference here. Now, we can't just breeze on through such a verse as verse 8 is here. Specifically said, it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God. There's nothing about our physical appearance or our genetics, for that matter, that make people children of God. Doesn't matter who your parents were. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. None of that stuff actually makes you a child of God. I say this, and Paul brings this up, because the Jewish people firmly believed that. Still do, some of them. You know, whatever little sect that they find themselves in nowadays, they believe that they are special. Simply because they are Jews. The Jewish Christians of Rome, they had to get that through their heads, because they're sitting in a church that's half Jewish and half not, half Gentile. Can you imagine the friction, maybe the unspoken elephant in the room or whatever. They had been taught for centuries that their flesh is exactly what made them children of God. And this does not mean that they are not children of God because they are Jewish. It means they are saved the same way those icky Gentiles are saved, which would have really been hard to swallow. Most of us, I don't know everybody here, but most of us are icky Gentiles, and we've been saved. And even if Jewish people get saved, they get saved by the same means. Okay? No surprise there, right? If not by the flesh, then the Jewish circumcision is no longer of any consequence either, because that used to be the identifier, right, of whether a person was a child of God or not, was a Jewish person. Gentiles were not circumcised, and it was determined by the church at the time, that it wasn't necessary for them in order to be a child of God. They didn't need that physical outward thing going on. I could say a lot about that, but I'm not going to right now. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9 say this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foresees that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Takes away the ethnicity component. And it's a worldwide faith. We were talking in Sunday school, and I mentioned for some reason that the persecution of Christians in this world is increasing radically. There was more persecution of the Christian people in the world in the 20th century than all the other centuries combined. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We don't really know that unless we look or we read something or whatever. But it's true. Those people are faithful. I don't know how they do it. They are children of Abraham spiritually. They don't give up. Deny Christ and I won't kill you. Nope, not going to happen. I'm going to just let you kill me. That's faith. That's a lot of faith. Anyone anywhere in the world might be a child of God. Okay? And on top of that, anyone anywhere who claims to be a child of God may not be, to make it more confusing. Be nice if there was some sort of mark, right, that we could go, oh, okay, we know you're right. And this becomes near impossible when determining who is chosen and not yet saved by God. There's people who are chosen, they will be saved by God. They don't even know it. They would probably deny that. It's very possible that the biggest heathen around may have been chosen by God for adoption before the foundation of the world. Just hasn't happened yet. It's coming. If God chose them, it's coming. And one day, that big heathen may find himself in a pulpit in southwest Kansas. It could happen. I'm telling you, it could happen. On to verse 9 now. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Remember, Abraham already had a son. They thought that they were going to do it. And remember what we read in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I need to hear that every day. I really do. Abraham and Sarah are not to go and find some young girl like Hagar to bring about God's plan. No mention of that at all. God simply said, this is what's going to happen. He didn't say, this is what's going to happen. I need your help. God is mind-blowing. You probably know stories. You probably have stories of times that it was a God thing and your mind was blown by it. He's incredible, the things that he does. He leaves no room for doubt. His demonstration of complete sovereignty is often extreme, just so that we know it's him, so that there is no mistake. So Romans 9:9, it's quoting Genesis 18, and it's hard not to just as you're studying, maybe you have a sermon to present on Sunday, and you're looking into all this. Man, it's like this just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and there's so much stuff to cover and everything. But it's got to be covered. We got to look at it, right? Romans 9:9 is quoting Genesis 18. Abraham, and you can turn there if you want or not, but I'm just going to go through it real quick. Abraham, who no longer is Abram at this point, was 100 years old. And Sarah was 90. Anybody here that's even an octogenarian? Anybody here 100 years old? Centurion? I didn't think so. None of you look like you would be. Don't be offended by that. I happen to know some people that are. I work in a nursing home. I mean, there's a good chance I'm going to run into 90-year-olds and 100-year-olds. And it's really actually, it's very cool. And I could talk about that for a while, too, if I wanted to. to physically, now, like I said, I know these people. I've interacted with them face to face. Some of them I've pushed back to their room in their wheelchair, all kinds of things like that. To physically birth a child looks like it would kill them. To physically get up and walk themselves to the bathroom sometimes looks like it would kill them. Now, I'm only saying that. I'm not saying that to be mean or anything. I'm saying that so that we can have some perspective. God says to this 100-year-old man, you and your 90-year-old wife are going to have a child within the next year. There's some of us here that would be completely shocked if we weren't told that we were going to have a child in the next year. me for one. It also, you know, for that matter, along with the physical inability to give birth, it's really hard to imagine that those people could even conceive physically, if you know what I mean, just due to lack of strength, if nothing else. I used to think I wanted to live to be 100, and the more I'm around it, I'm like, I don't know. It's just the way life is, right? Sarah actually laughed at the idea when she heard God say this, right? And God reminded her that nothing is too hard for God. By the way, if you didn't know, the name Isaac means he laughed. God did. God laughed last, didn't he? Now, there was really nothing necessarily wrong with Ishmael. I said last week, poor guy. That was Abraham's firstborn with the young lady that was working for them, Hagar. Humanly, he did fit the bill of God's covenant with Abram. They probably thought they accomplished it or something. He just wasn't the anointed one. He wasn't anointed by God for this purpose. He wasn't the one for God's plan. God already knew who it was going to be. God has no obligation, okay, we got to hear this. God has no obligation to explain to anyone what he is up to. He didn't even have to reveal himself to us. This is all choices that God makes. It's all things that God does completely on his own. Never does God present his plan to a sinner, which all of us are, and say, there, now go and figure out a way to make this happen for me. I can't think of a time. If he does, we fail, right? Go evangelize the world, Israel. They didn't. It is by his grace and his mercy that we exist at all. Sometimes I think we need to remember our place in the whole formula, right? The whole plan. We're not all that. God is. To fear God, it's not just a matter of respect. Any random person can be taken out at any time if God wants that to happen. I just took a breath. I just took another one. There's nothing that says that that has to be given to me. That's God involving himself in us. And that's another thing that we can all learn from all of this, is that God is not only sovereign, he is sovereign, but he's also omnipotent on top of being sovereign. And that is omni, right, meaning totally, and potent, meaning powerful. He's totally powerful. Nothing's more powerful. Completely by God's dictate and by his power, Isaac was genetically attached to the Messiah by God's plan. That was Jesus. The one that brings salvation, sanctification, and glorification to those spoken of, as we looked at it this morning. It's fairly fascinating that Sunday school and then whatever this is, sermon time, are playing hand in hand. If you want like a little bit deeper walk into this passage in Romans 9, come to Sunday school, because it's really feeding. They feed each other. But Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This was all possible because God created Isaac, that only could have been created between by Abraham and Sarah. See? Start connecting those dots and you can see. Poor Ishmael's just hanging out there like, I didn't even want to be here. What's going on? And I didn't do this. It's definitely not as though the word of God has failed. Back to verse 6 there. As promised, Abraham and Sarah had a son of their own within that year, and it didn't kill either one of them, and he was called Isaac. Isaac also had two sons, but it was by the same woman. Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, had two sons. One is the promised, and one is not. Just like Abraham and his two kids. Romans 9, verse 10 says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, he points out, our forefather Isaac, and those two children, there was two of them, they were named Jacob and Esau. You probably know the story. So I look back at Genesis again. Right? If you ever want to know what's going on in Scripture, just go back and find it in Genesis and you'll know. Genesis 25, verse 21 says this, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. Well, of course he did. It was part of his plan from the beginning. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So I'll say something here real quick. It's not because Isaac prayed to the Lord that it made the Lord give him children. Don't get that confused. It was already part of the plan. It's good to pray to the Lord, though, for whatever you want. Anyway, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, if this is really happening, why is this happening to me? Because you're the one. It has to happen to you. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you shall be divided. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, that's God's dictate and will. And as with Abraham and Sarah, only one can be in that bloodline of the Savior to come that's going to attach us all through faith to Abraham. Okay, it's good. It's very important that we understand this. Because this is really how it's all working. This is how it's set up. God's covenant with Abraham to bless the world through his offspring must be one of those two boys. Deduction, right? It tells us that the older shall serve the younger. That's a concept that would have been very foreign to that culture of those people at that time. The older one always got the blessing, always got the anointing. So Genesis 25 tells us that there were twins in Rebekah's womb. Okay. It goes on to tell us the first was born red and covered in hair. Like a little hairy baby. By God's sovereignty, this would be the older child to serve whoever came out next. I mean, wouldn't it be interesting? It'd be like waiting. Ooh, okay, so we know what God said. That's not him. That's not the one. The next one to come out is the anointed one of God that God chose for his purposes. And the next one came out holding his brother's heel. So, I mean, the race was close, right? Almost, it wasn't neck and neck. It was hand and foot, though. You know, they were, one was holding on to the other one. But there is one that is older, if only by seconds. He's still older. And the first was named Esau, and the second was named Jacob. Jacob is a name that we know as a Christian name and part of the patriarchs and all that stuff. Not everybody really understands who Esau was because he just kind of actually went and hung out with Ishmael. And then they started a nation. Those guys, they're like, well, this is all we got, I guess. Whatever. Moving on, back in verse 11 of Romans 9, okay, Paul writes this. though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There it is. The truth of God's sovereignty really cannot be any clearer. That little statement in connection with all the verses we've looked at so far and back in Genesis and all that stuff, you look at that whole story, that little statement says it. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Some of these people tried, right? Their works. It's poor Ishmael again, right? I mean, there's a big lesson in that, by the way. Now, as time went on through the family, through that family's life, there was plenty of reason not to choose any of them. If you know the story, you know that all four of those people, the two kids and the two parents, are just as unfit as can be. Probably like most of us in some way or another. So I used to teach a lesson in family dynamics at a church I went to before. You know, how the family should work and how we make Christian families and how families become not like Christian families or whatever. And this little family here, Jacob's little group and Isaac, they always served as a great example in that story of a dysfunctional family. So I used to tell people, hey, if you think your family was dysfunctional, don't feel bad. Jesus's family was dysfunctional because these are Jesus's, you know, great, 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 whatever, grandfather, grandmother. If you're not familiar with the story, you haven't read it in a while, go back and read Genesis 25 through 27, and you can see what in the world is wrong with these people, right? And, they're just people. They're sinners. It will make you grateful, honestly, for that God is sovereign. Okay, no matter how bad I mess things up, can't mess up God's plan. Okay, take some of the pressure off because I'm going to go out there and mess it up. That's what's going to happen. He certainly couldn't count on these folks, could he, God? They're not going to get it right. They're just not. And I suspect that this would apply to each of us as well, given the circumstances. Verse 12, Romans 9, she was told that the older would serve the younger. She should know. She should have known that. Like I said, go read those few chapters. God specifically addressed her and spoke to her what his plan was. An audible from God. God did not say, if I can manage it, the older will serve the younger. I might need your help, though, because she goes about trying to make it happen. God said, it's going to happen. In verse 13, Paul includes a statement of God from Malachi chapter 1 here, and it says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is not love and hate as we might think. To hate Esau does not mean to feel hatred towards that person, but instead a better understanding of the language here is to reject Esau if a choice is to be made. And it was. Choice was made. Jacob is an integral part of God's plan to gather his chosen flock back to him. Esau simply is not. I don't want to say collateral damage, but, you know, it's just kind of it's just one of the other people involved in the world. So, we find other instances in Scripture where the love and hate language is used. And I'll quote R.C. Sproul because he says it better than I can. Dr. R.C. Sproul, right? Jesus said his disciples must love him more than family. You may be aware of that in the New Testament. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I don't know about you guys. I hope it's not the case, but when I got saved, I didn't become hateful towards my father and mother and wife and children just so that I could be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, I have to hate you guys. So, you know, get away from me or whatever. That's not what it means. It can't be what it means. Sproul continues. Jesus asked his disciples not to literally hate their families, right? But to love him more than family. It's a first commandment thing. Have no gods before him. You can have other stuff, but you better have me first. And it's for your own good anyway. It's a good thing. God loved Jacob by electing and pursuing him, and he hated Esau by not electing him. That's R.C. Sproul talking, and I totally agree. As you read the story, that is exactly what happens. The Lord let Jacob do as he wished. Go ahead, sinner. Go be a sinner. And he did. But he called Jacob and gradually, and if you know that story, it's true, gradually drew Jacob to himself. Had to break his hip bone or something, right, to make that happen. He was a tough one. But he did. And he did this because he wanted to. It's his will. Neither Esau or Jacob were particular good choices. Neither one of them, really. Who would you choose to be this person for God? You would probably pick somebody else. This is how God's sovereign election continues to work today, as I wind this up. God loves and hates. That is, he saves and not saves who he wants and for his purposes. We got to get our heads around that in order to properly know and worship God for who he really is. We're the church. We have to get this right. We've got to get our hearts around it that in order to properly evangelize the world, to understand what it is we're doing as we evangelize, to understand who we're approaching. Some are chosen and some aren't. It's a definite commandment to go do that, by the way. So, God willing, next week we'll dig even deeper and we'll look at God's mercy in justice. We're not done with God yet, right? There's still more to learn. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the clarity of your word. If we just read it for what it says, you have said what you have said, and it's the truth, and it has not failed in any way. Help us, Lord, please help us to surrender our way and trust your way, to surrender our will to your will, and to know that whatever comes about, however scary it looks or however crazy it looks, it's going to be okay as long as it's your way. That's what we have in you, Lord. And we're so, so grateful. That's why we're here praising and worshiping you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.